Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Haggai chapter 1. And while you're turning there, my heart is encouraged as we start a series on some of the minor prophets that human nature has not changed over the course of several thousand years. As this book was written several thousand years ago, the themes and the message is just as applicable today as it was for Israel thousands of years ago. And also, I would say, there's sometimes as we look at God's Word, there are passages, there are messages that we hear where they are convicting and challenging, and it sometimes feels like God kind of takes a 2x4 and hits us over the head with it. And just if you feel that today, I would just encourage you. I come to this place with sort of a headache from this week of studying this passage and God challenging and convicting me. And I believe it's something that God has to say to each of us. So we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 today. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I'm with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Well, pastors as a whole don't like to close church, don't like to cancel church. And for the first 6.5 years that iHope was in existence, my policy was we do not close. It doesn't matter what the weather is like, doesn't matter what happens, we do not cancel services for any reason. And then COVID happened, and of course we had to cancel services for the span of a couple months, and it was especially difficult period for the people of faith, because not only was the world changing, but we were also apart from one another, and we didn't have the opportunity to come and process things together. And so it was a very difficult time for us as a church. And I remember coming on Easter Sunday of 2020 and playing music here, but it was empty and desolate, and it just felt so like something was missing in our hearts. And then, of course, a few months later, when we were able to come back to church, for many of us, it was just kind of like a breath of fresh air that now we could finally come together as the people of God. Now, of course, we had the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And, of course, we had God's presence with us. And, of course, we could encourage one another kind of virtually. But there was something about coming together as the people of God that is just life-giving to our souls. Now, that's for us, you know, thousands of years in the church age in the New Testament, that, you know, we have this longing to come together as the people of God. And if it's that's true for us as the people of God in the New Testament, it would have been even more so true of those in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you had this temple that was kind of the center of Israel's worship. It started with the tabernacle, which was kind of a moving temple. And most of the Pentateuch, Exodus through Deuteronomy, deals with kind of how to operate in the context of the temple, what sacrifices to offer, what the priest should do, what the priest should wear, how the tabernacle and then the temple should be constructed. And so you have all of these different things revolving around this idea of the tabernacle and then the temple. So it's the center of Israel's worship. And during the reign of Solomon, Solomon was the one that built that temple, and it moved from a tabernacle to a temple. And Solomon's temple was just amazing. It was so beautiful, so ornate. It was kind of the centerpiece of Israel's worship, and it was the place that they could go and be overjoyed with being in the presence of God, where they could do the things that God had called them to do. The problem was they broke God's covenant again and again. They went after other gods, and finally it got to a point where God sent them into exile. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon came and conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took most of the people back to Babylon. After that, Israel's fortunes started to change. Several years after that, the Persians overtook the Babylonians, and this king named Cyrus the Great came to power, and he had this kind of different way of ruling over conquered peoples. He wanted to be known as the liberator of conquered peoples. And so he gave the Israelites and other conquered peoples kind of some freedom to worship, freedom to express themselves. And specifically, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. At times, even state funds were available to help them rebuild the temple. And so a contingent of Jews went back to Jerusalem to rebuild that temple, and they were probably excited and stoked to do that. But after some time, probably mostly due to opposition that they faced, the task was unfinished. And then you have a couple other kings in between, and then in this passage with Haggai, you have Darius coming to power, different than the Darius in Daniel. But Darius of Persia is in power at this time, and he is affording people the opportunity to go back and rebuild the temple. But what's shocking about this passage is that the temple is incomplete. It's about 16 years after Cyrus gave the command that they could go back to Jerusalem. It's incomplete, and not only is it incomplete, but nobody is even working on the temple. It's left in ruins, and the people of Israel have just left the temple that way. That's the context in which the prophet Haggai is writing. And when we see the opening of this passage, we see that we see a very exact date. It says in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Why is that significant? The first day of the month, according to Numbers 10:10, was a day of festival, a day of celebration, a day of rejoicing. And so you have that aspect of it. The prophet Haggai, we don't really know a lot about Haggai. He just kind of appears on the scene, and scholars believe his ministry was only about 3.5 years, and we don't really know much about his life. Isn't referenced a lot in the rest of Scripture. But he comes on the scene, and Haggai, the word Haggai means something like festive one. And so you have two elements. You have the first day of the month, a day of festival, a day of celebration, and then you have Haggai, the festive one, but there's one thing that's missing related to a festival or a celebration, and that is the temple. That's the glaring thing that's missing in this passage, the temple. In Psalm 42, the sons of Korah are writing about their longing for God and how they've been prevented from worshiping their God in the temple. And there's one verse that really stands out in Psalm 42. It says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. And here it is. It says, a multitude keeping festival or haggag. So they're going to the temple, and that's the place where they haggag. They celebrate these rituals. They celebrate the festivals. And so again, you have Haggai on the first day of the month, a day of celebration, Haggai the festive one, but what's missing is the place to celebrate that festival, the temple. We also see that Haggai is writing to the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He was kind of the ancestor of David and kind of the heir to the Davidic throne, even though there wasn't really a kingship at this time. And the word, the name Zerubbabel means something like seed of Babylon, not a Jewish name. And so it indicates that they've kind of grown comfortable with their surroundings, that they're kind of okay with the status quo, that now they're naming their children after, you know, Babylon. And so for some reason, they are okay with leaving the temple in ruins, not even working on it. And the question is why? Well, we see the answer to that in verse 2. It says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In the Hebrew text, we don't have punctuation like we have punctuation. So sometimes the nuance of a statement can be sort of hard to follow. And what's interesting is in this verse, we see that the word time actually appears twice. In the English translation, it only appears once, as we see it in the ESV, but in Hebrew, it appears twice. So why does the author include it twice? Well, one possibility, probably the best explanation, is that the author or God is kind of quoting a proverbial saying that was said at that time, where when the temple was referenced, people would say, the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. And then God adds the time to rebuild the temple. And so likely or possibly there's this phrase that was going around whenever the temple is referenced, should we rebuild the temple, people would say, time has not yet come. It's not time yet. And I think this is an issue. You know, we think about, okay, why was this such an issue? Why was rebuilding the temple? It's just a building. And we see in other passages of Scripture that God doesn't dwell in buildings. It's not a magical place. God doesn't need them to build this building. But why is it important? It's important because their lack of doing this represents kind of the spiritual apathy of their heart. That this was the place where they were to center their worship, where they were to worship God, to celebrate God, to perform the rituals, and for some reason they've just become okay with just leaving it as it is, leaving it as ruins. And in their hearts they say, time has not yet come. Time has not yet come. And that's kind of the mantra of a generation of Christians in our country where we're like, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be sold out for him, but the time has not yet come. I want to be a person of prayer, but life has been so busy, the time has not yet come. I want to be a person who leads my family spiritually, but the time has not yet come. I want to give to others and to the work of the Lord, but I don't have a lot of money right now. The time has not yet come. I want to give over this addiction, this thing that has a stranglehold on my heart, but not quite now. The time has not yet come. And I think this is one of the most effective strategies of the enemy, that he tries to get us to a place where, you know, he knows that he can't get us to reject Jesus, to reject our Lord, but he tries to get us in this place where we just delay to say, I agree, but not right now. He tries to distract us and delay us. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without turnings, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Satan tries to lull us into complacency. It's easier to get us complacent where we agree in principles to the things that God calls us to do, but in our hearts we say, not yet. The time has not yet come. Now, why might we say that? Why might we say the time has not yet come? Well, actually, Haggai gives us some reasons that the people said that. The first is that we could be too busy focusing on ourselves. Again, the people say, the time has not yet come, the time to rebuild the house of the Lord. And how does God respond to this? In verse 4, he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? The people are saying it's not time to rebuild. But meanwhile, they're building their own homes. And it says in the text, they're paneled homes. Now, there's two different possibilities of what that means. It could be kind of decorations for their homes. I think that's probably unlikely given kind of the economic state at that time. But the other possibility is that he's talking about a roof over their home, that you are building your own homes. They have a roof over them, and yet the temple of God is in ruins. It has no roof. It is being destroyed. And so you see this contrast between God's house and your house. You're saying it's not time for my house, but you're saying it is time for your house. Every year, the Bureau of Labor Statistics comes out with an annual time use survey where they ask people how they spend their time. The latest data that we have is for 2024 because they released the next year, probably in about June of this year. And so in that survey, they found that on average, Americans spend about 9.8 hours on personal care activities, the biggest being sleeping. They spend about 1.24 hours eating and drinking, 2.01 hours on household activities, dishes, cooking, etc., 0.67 hours purchasing goods and services, 3.43 hours working or engaging in work-related activities. Of course, this is the average of people who are retired or who don't work and people who do work, so if you do work full-time, it's a lot more than that. 5.07 hours on leisure and sports. The average person checks their phone 205 times in a day. Do you know how much time Americans on average spend on spiritual activities? It's 0.14 hours, 8 minutes and 24 seconds. So the good news is, if you're here, which you are, or if you're watching online, you're above average. The service is about 70 minutes long, and so it means that if you do nothing else during the week, you average 10 minutes per week. But that's where we are at a culture, as a culture, 0.14 hours, 8 minutes and 24 seconds that we spend on spiritual things in a day. And yet we say the time has not come to pray. The time has not come to join a Bible study. The time has not come to do devotions with my family. And the Spirit of God said to the people of Israel, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? You're saying it's not time to rebuild the temple, but you're spending all this time on your house. And I wonder if the Spirit of God would say to us today, is it time for us to check our phone 205 times per day? Is it time for us to spend over 5 hours on leisure activities? Is it time for us to spend 2 hours on household activities? Is it time for us to spend over nine hours on personal care activities? That we're spending a lot of time building our house, but not God's house. Now, in the Old Testament, it was a physical temple. They were building that temple as a place where they met with God. In the New Testament, we are the temple of the living God through our union with Christ, meaning the Holy Spirit indwells us. But the principle is the same. We're devoting all of this time to building our own kingdom and not building up our spiritual life. And yet, for some reason, we're like, time has not yet come. Time has not yet come. So one reason that we say that is we are focused on our own house rather than God's house. That we spend essentially 1,431.6 minutes per day building our own house, but only 8 minutes, 24 seconds building God's house. And we say the time has not yet come. Second reason we might say that is we might say, I'm in a rough spot. I'm in a difficult situation. Israel during this time frame was dealing with a lot of economic difficulties. Haggai describes it this way in verse 6, you have sown much and you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. They're in a difficult place economically. They don't have a lot of abundance. And when you're in that place, when you're struggling, when you don't have a lot to eat, when you're cold, when you don't have a lot to wear, when you're struggling, you probably think to yourself, it's not a good time to start something new. It's not a good time to invest in the temple, to invest my time and treasure in building up the temple. And so, as a result, what they do is they're trying to plant more crops. They're trying to increase the bounty of what they are producing with their hands. So they're trying to build up their own kingdom, and yet the more they do that, the more that they're struggling. And they think to themselves, well, I'm just focused on surviving, as self-preservation. I don't have time. I don't have the energy. I don't have the resources to build the temple. And God's response is, the reason you're struggling is because you've forsaken the fount of living water. The reason that you're struggling is because you've forgotten the bread that comes down from heaven. The reason that you're cold is you've forgotten that God is a consuming fire. That this is the reason you're struggling. You're trying to do it yourself, and yet if you would only turn to me, I would cause abundance like you've never seen before. And so they think, hey, we need to focus hard on working hard and doing things ourselves. And God says, if only you would turn to me, you would find rest. We can do the same thing. We can make these excuses why we can't invest in our spiritual life to build up the house of the Lord. Maybe we say the same thing. God, I'm in a rough spot. The kids are little. I don't have much time. It's not necessarily the time to get serious about my relationship with God right now. Or I'm struggling with money. I don't have enough to be generous right now. I'm in a rough spot dealing with these difficulties. And maybe the Spirit of God would say to us today, maybe the reason that we're struggling is because we're not trusting God. We're not investing in our relationship with Him, that we're not seeking Him. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So God calls us to have this kingdom priority, that He is to be the number one priority. He's to be the center of our lives. And that when we make Him the center of our lives, He'll provide what we need to do what He's called us to do. That doesn't mean that we won't struggle. It doesn't mean that we won't have difficulties. But there's a flourishing that can happen in our heart that goes beyond our circumstance. You've probably met people in one of two camps. Maybe on the one hand, you've met someone who has it all. Maybe they have money. Maybe they have free time. Maybe they have the fancy car, the fancy house. They have everything that people would ever want, and yet their souls are just empty and miserable. And then on the other hand, you might have someone who doesn't have two nickels to rub together, where they're dealing with health difficulties and they're really struggling, and yet their soul is flourishing inside of them. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That there is this reality when we put God first, there's a flourishing that happens in our heart, regardless of what's happening around us. But oftentimes when we're struggling, when we're dealing with something that's difficult, we just focus on that rather than turning to the source. So last year, in the back of my garage, I have this tool room. And in that tool room, there is a hot water tank and a little boiler. And I go back there and was doing something. And I look and there's water all over the ground. And I look closer, and I look, and the water's just flowing out of the hot water tank. It busted. It was no good anymore. And so I did the natural thing. I went and turned off the supply. I got a shop vac and got all the water up, and then had to replace the hot water tank. So that would be the normal thing that you would do. But imagine I didn't do that. Imagine that I go back to that room, and I see the water on the floor, and I see, I've got a problem here. There's water on the floor. I got to clean it up. And so I take that shop vac, and I just keep cleaning it up, cleaning it up, cleaning it up. Now, it would work for a while. It would reduce the amount of water on the ground, but eventually, that water is going to overtake my efforts, and eventually, I'm going to get tired, and the water is going to flood even more. I think there's something similar that happens spiritually. Maybe we're struggling with something in our life. Maybe it's our finances. Maybe it's our kids. Maybe it's our marriage. We're struggling with something in our lives. And all we do is focus on that issue. And maybe it helps for a little bit. It seems like things are getting a little bit better. But eventually, it's like the water overtakes us because we're not going to the source. We think, hey, I have to focus on these issues where there's a problem. I need to put all my efforts on these issues rather than turning to God and saying, Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to change my circumstances. I need you to cause my heart to flourish in the midst of this difficulty. But yet, how often do we say, the time has not yet come? I got too much going on. I'm struggling too much. It's not time to invest in my relationship with you. Someday I will down the road. There's a third possible reason that we could say that, the time has not yet come. Could be because we could say, I'm waiting on the Lord. This is kind of a seemingly spiritual response. Now, there's an aspect of obedience where we do need to wait on Him. Sometimes, you know, God is moving in a certain direction or we're not sure where He's moving and we need to wait on hearing His voice and Him opening the right doors. And so there's a good obedient aspect of waiting upon Him, but there's also a type of waiting that can be tantamount to disobedience. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, we see that God talks about how, Ezekiel talks about how the temple is going to be rebuilt and how it's going to be rebuilt at God's initiative. So presumably some of the people in Haggai's day might have thought to themselves, okay, God is going to rebuild the temple. He's going to take the initiative. So I'm just going to wait on Him. That I'm just going to wait for Him to do something and then the temple's going to be built, everything's going to be great. The New American Commentary puts it this way, to attempt to bring about such a temple apart from a clear word from the Lord, indicating that this was something that in fact should be done, could be viewed as presumptuous or ill-advised, perhaps even as a betrayal of the eschatological hope. And so they could be waiting for God to bring this about. Like, okay, God's initiative, so I'm waiting for Him to do something. And sometimes we do things that are quite, kind of similar in our relationship with God. Like, we know we need to grow in our relationship with Him, but like we're waiting for some kind of special inspiration. Like, if only I would have the motivation, if only I would hear that song that would move my heart or hear that message that would move my heart, or if only I had like a plan, like if only I found this, you know, perfect prayer plan, where I just, you know, read this prayer plan and then I could just pray in the most spiritual, wonderful way. And that doesn't happen, and so we're like, okay, it's not time yet. We say spiritually, I'm waiting on the Lord, I'm waiting for Him to move my heart. And maybe the Spirit of God is saying to us today, just do it. Start spending time with me. It might be awkward, it might be difficult, but you don't need a special invitation because I've already given you it in my word. Or maybe we're like, Lord, I'm asking you to bless me financially. When you bless me financially, then I'll start being a generous person. And maybe He's telling us generosity is not about how much we have, it's about the state of our heart. That you can be generous now, no matter how much you have or don't have. Or maybe we're asking, Lord, I'm asking you to give me a spouse, and after you give me a spouse, then I'll start following you with all of my heart. And maybe God is like, why don't you start following me now? Why don't you start following me and being the person that, you know, would be ready to meet the spouse I have for you? We can't wait on the Lord to do the things that He's already told us to do. Sometimes we have this mindset that, if only God would tell me exactly what I would do, what I should do, then it would be easy. I would do it. But honestly, do we do it? Like He's told us a lot of things that are crystal clear in His Word. These are things that we should be doing. And yet, do we do them? And yet we say, if only the Lord would move. I'm waiting on Him. If only He would give me clear direction, then I would obey Him. But it becomes an excuse to delay. Say, the time has not yet come. In conclusion, there are many reasons that we might say this. The time has not yet come. But I believe the Spirit of Christ today would say to us, it's time. Paul puts it this way, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's time. Now. Today. Not tomorrow. Not next week. It's time to get serious about our relationship with God. It's time to get serious about leading our families. It's time to fight that addiction. It's time to be generous. It's time to start trusting God with everything that we have. In closing, on Super Bowl Sunday, I'll leave you with a quote that's commonly attributed to former coach of the 49ers and Lions, Steve Marucci, who has allegedly said this, "I never wear a watch because I always know it's now. And now is the time you should do it." Church, now is the time. It's time to say yes to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us and loves us enough not to leave us in our sin and our brokenness apart from you, but that you are a God who challenges us and leads us to repentance. And Lord, as I read this passage this week and studied this passage this week, I know there's areas of my life where you spoke to me and convicted me where I need to repent. And I'm guessing that's true for most of us here, Lord. And Lord, it's so easy to delay what you've called us to do, to say the time has not yet come. But Lord, as a people, Lord, I pray that we would repent and turn to you. No matter what God is calling us to do today, whether it's spending time with you, whether it's being generous, whether it's investing in relationships, whatever you may be calling us to, help us not to delay any longer. But help us to follow after you with all of our hearts. But Lord, we thank you also for your grace. That Lord, as the Israelites repented and turned to you, you gave them the promise as they went to rebuild the temple, I'm going to be with you. And Lord, we thank you that you give us that same promise, that when we commit ourselves to you, you give us that promise, I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And Lord, help us to rest in that and rest in your grace today as we seek to follow you with all of our hearts. In Christ's name I pray.